Now, in the Greek text, he says, I'm sending you forth amidst the wolves, be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Well, the word wise here really means of the nature of the serpent, have the intention of a serpent. It doesn't really, I suggest, that the serpent is wise. The Greek word phronimon simply means let your inclinations or your instincts be of the serpent, you know, very shrewd and careful. But akarioi means without wax. When he speaks of the doves, he means be without duplicity. Akarioi means without wax. And the modern-day counterpart is that in chocolates, they often put paraffin to help preserve the chocolates. Well, the better chocolates that don't have the paraffin melt more readily, you see. So that's why they put paraffin in it. But there were substances in the Roman era that they used, they mixed with wax. And he's saying, let it be pure. I think pure would be a better translation than harmless. But you have the instincts, the stealthy instincts of the serpent, but the purity of the dove. Then he said, beware therefore of men, for they will deliver you unto the Sanhedrin, and they will beat you in their synagogues. Before rulers and kings, they will lead you for my sake, as a witness also to them and to the Gentiles. That is the purpose that God allows them to be brought before these people, is that they may be a witness. Now, but whenever they deliver you, do not be anxious how or what you shall speak. The Greek word here is very strong, whereas the King James says, think not beforehand or take no care beforehand or thought what you will speak. Here he says, don't be anxious about it. Quite a different thing. It wouldn't be that if you were going to go before somebody that you couldn't think about it and wonder what you were going to say, but not to be anxious about it, he says, because the Spirit will give you in that hour what you ought to speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. A very important point for all ministry that we realize, as I realize continually, that nothing I say in the flesh is of any value. No matter what I say, it's only as the Spirit takes the words and uses them. Now, on the other hand, it doesn't mean I have no responsibility to prepare or to study, which I've done extensively. But you have to, if you're going to have the Spirit speak through you, you might have to give him a shelf of books to draw on, you know, what's in your own library there. And if it's not in your head, he's not going to use it. So the Spirit is the one who would be speaking through them. They were not to be anxious about it. But he says, brother shall deliver brother unto death, and father a son. Children shall resist or stand up against parents and do them to death or slay them. And you shall be hated by all persons for my name's sake. And he who has remained unto the end, this one shall be saved. That's a very strong statement, and doesn't seem to comport with the New Testament issue of trusting our spirits to Christ. This seems to suggest that you have to endure to the end to be saved. Now, the first thing that I said to you about it was that this is written to the Jewish people, and it is written concerning the time of the end after the church is taken out. Very important to realize that, and it's a whole new ballgame after the rapture. Now, how can I say that? And the answer is by comparing other scriptures. For example, Luke 21, verses 12 and following. The disciples are meeting with Jesus. They have called his attention to the great temple. Jesus has said this is going to be destroyed and not one stone will be upon another. And the disciples were asking him, this is verse 7, saying, "Teacher, when shall these things be, and what is the sign that these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am he,'" meaning, of course, the Messiah, "and the time draws near. Do not go after them. But whenever you hear of wars and catastrophes, do not panic, don't be disturbed. For it is necessary for these things to come first, but the end is still not yet." Then he was saying to them, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes in many different places, famines and pestilence shall be, and terrible things from heaven, shall be great signs. But before all these things, they will lay their hands upon you and persecute you and deliver you unto the synagogues and the prisons. They shall lead you before kings and rulers for the sake of my name. And this shall be the end of this, or the result of this will be for a witness. Settle then in your hearts not to care beforehand how you shall defend yourself." You see, now, in the other passage, I don't know if any of you have your Greek text here, the first word was merimnao. Be not anxious concerning what you will say. Merimnao is a word that means anxiety to the point of distraction. See, don't be distracted. Not just simply don't worry. It says don't be anxious. Quite a difference. This word is similar. It says promeliton, which means not to feel worry. In the Greek words for repentance, you have metanoeo, which means to change the mind, and metamelomai, which means to change the feelings. That's that second word, melomai, that is in view here. Don't feel anxious in terms of your defense. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which they shall not be able to resist or speak against all who oppose you. You shall be delivered by kinfolk or relatives and brethren and fellow kinsmen of parents," it says, from parents and brethren and fellow kinsmen and friends, "and they shall do you to death. And you shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. But a hair," he said, "of your head shall not perish. In your patience, possess your souls." Same expression, a little differently used. He's really not so much saying that they may or may not do it. He's saying you will do it, but it'll be in your patience that you're able to be spared, that you're being able to remain under, to remain steadfast. But he's not even suggesting that they would not remain steadfast. He's just saying, now, whenever you see Jerusalem surrounded by soldiers, then know that the desolation is near. "So then let those who are in Judea flee unto the mountains, and those who are in the midst of it to escape, and those who are in the chambers not to enter into it." But now, let's go to Matthew 24. And this is called the Little Apocalypse. And here's where we can find the dating for all the things we've been reading here, because they all belong to the same general theme. All right, so he says the same thing. It says Jesus was walking with his disciples, and they saw the temple, and he said, "Do you see these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon the other," and so forth. Now, they asked him when this shall be, and so he said in verse 15 now, "Whenever you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, let him who reads understand. Then they who are in Judea, let them flee to the mountain, and he that is upon the rooftop, let him not descend to take anything out of his house, and those who are in the field, let them not return after to take their clothing. Woe to those who are with child, and so forth. You see, this is exactly the same passage. And we are dealing here with the end times. The church is, theoretically, the church is out of the picture here. Now notice the time frame. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Now, you have to have a temple for this to happen. There has to be a temple in Jerusalem before this happens, and that temple will probably be erected after the church is out. It will then be a Jewish era, and all the cataclysms and earthquakes and terrors of various kinds are spoken of, and which you will find in the book of Revelation, all take place after the church is out. And as I've said to you many times, the Middle East is the main arena of all of the prophecies that have to do, or that are in the book of Revelation and in the prophets. All the way through the prophets and Revelation, you will find the key to understanding them in the fact that these are all events that take place in the Middle East. If you try to get the United States out of it, or Europe out of it, or any of those things, you're going to be in great trouble. And if you try to get an immediacy of time out of it, you're in trouble. I mean, you ask yourself, how long is it going to be before a temple is going to be built in Jerusalem? Well, you're first going to have to clear it with the Muslims. They're not going to give you any quarter there. If we can keep our perspective here, it'll help us a great deal. So then, when he speaks about patience as the evidence of their hanging in there, or of their being saved, and we will pick that up in a moment, we are talking about Jewish people in the end times. Verse 13 says the same thing. He who has remained unto the end, this one shall be saved. Now, in the context, he says, and there shall be many false prophets, or many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And on account of the multitude of iniquity, the love of many shall diminish. And he who has remained unto the end, this one shall be saved. We're dealing with a whole different world here that has to do with the Jewish people and not with the church. So being saved may not refer to what we regard as being saved. Salvation for the Christian today is a matter of faith in Christ. Now, you could use the word saved to mean saved from the destruction of the tribulation. In fact, I think it's in maybe Luke 21 or Mark 13 that very expression is used about being saved, when it is obviously, it doesn't refer to salvation in terms of our faith. This is in chapter 13 of Mark, verse 14. And whenever you see the abomination of desolations, stand where it ought not. Of course, Matthew says, stands in the holy place. Let him that reads understand. Then those who are in Judea, let them flee unto the mountains, and those who are upon the roof, let them not descend, neither enter in to take up anything from their houses. And he is in the field, and let him not return to take up his clothes. And so on. Woe to those that are with child, etc. Now, he says, there shall be in those days great affliction, such as has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until now. See, this, there shall be affliction. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. See, when we're using the expression saved, he that endures the end shall be saved, we have a different usage of it here than just salvation in terms of faith. He says if he had not shortened those days, no one would have been saved, in the sense of just total destruction of all people on the earth. Now, there's a great problem with people who tend to just take any verse out of any section of the Bible and apply it to today or apply it to everyone. You have to be very careful about that. Well, back to Matthew 10. You can't really understand 10 without also reading and understanding these other passages in Matthew 24, Luke 13, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and I think some in 22. In verse 34 of Matthew 10, "Do not consider that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now that seems like a very contradictory statement when in John 14 he says, "Peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." There's a peace that Christ brings to our spirits that is quite different than the kind of conflict which is out in the world. He came to bring conflict in the sense that, as he says here, he came to set, let's read it here, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, bride against her mother-in-law, rather, and the enemies of a man shall be they of his own household. So, in a certain sense, when we come to Christ, he makes a difference. Houses are divided by the coming of the gospel, especially in a Jewish home to whom Jesus was talking here. He can well say that he's come to set parents against children and so on. And yet one, I think I mentioned last week, one very well-known seminar giver on the subject of youth and so on said that if a person is ever in contradiction to his parents, there's something wrong with him, you see. If there's not harmony between a young person and the parents. And that's certainly quite different than Jesus says here, because if you accept Christ, you may put yourself at variance with the people around you in the home. Then he goes on to say, "He that loves father and mother above me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. Whosoever will not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that finds his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it." Very strong words, but they are really akin to another passage, and I think it's in Mark 8. These are interesting statements regarding the family ties. The passage is that if a man doesn't hate his father and mother, he's not worthy of them. Well, obviously he doesn't mean hate in the sense of bitterness, because he says in another place that how if a man say, "I love God," and hates his brother, how can he say, "I love God whom he has seen, and hate his brother whom he has not seen"? So you're using the same word, hate, but obviously it doesn't have the same force we have in terms of the hatred or bitterness. Let me just look at one more passage, Luke 9:23, because this is a very strong statement by Jesus. It says, "He that does not deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him is not worthy of him." So Luke 9, verse 23, "And Jesus said to them, If anyone will to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wills to save his life shall lose it, and he who wills to lose his life for my sake shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" The tendency is to look at that in terms of self-denial. Self-denial is vastly different than denying self. But Jesus is saying, let him deny himself as being able to save himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You have to deny yourself as being able to save itself. Of course, that's what the Pharisees were not doing. They were assuming they could handle it themselves. And he said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross. Well, taking up the cross doesn't mean carrying some earthly burden. A lot of people think of that. Well, this is the cross I have to bear. No, the cross you bear is the cross of Christ for salvation. You take up the cross of Christ daily, recognizing that only in the death of Christ do we have salvation. Now here again is the use of the word save in a different sense than just saving salvation in a spiritual sense, because he says right here that if anyone will save his life, he shall lose it. That is, spare his life. He will lose it, but he's willing not to spare his life, but to follow Christ will, in the end, save it. Now, who was it that said, it's a very important statement, it is no bad deal, I don't know, he used another expression, it's not a sacrifice to give up what you cannot keep, to gain what you cannot lose. You can't keep it all anyway, see? You can't even keep very much of it in any respect. I thought we had to go back and clarify some of that. And then he goes on in verse 40, he who receives you receives me. He's still talking to disciples. Now, I must make clear to you that in his discussion with the disciples, there are some points here where he goes beyond the immediate situation, you see. He's pulling down some thoughts that have to do with the future coming judgment and handling of Israel. All right, back to chapter 10. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and whoever shall give to drink one of these little ones in my name, or in the name of a disciple, verily I say to you, he shall not in any wise lose his reward. Now this again is not a plea for charity. It isn't that the disciples' whole mission was to go around giving water to children or giving food to the hungry or whatever, although some quarters would like to see it that way. Jesus himself did not practice that, you see. It wasn't that he was indifferent to the lot of the poor, it was just that he had a different kind of mission to perform. And of course his only major statement about it was rather negative, where he said, the poor you always have with me. So the only way in the world we can handle this is the way Jesus handled it. On the occasions where it seemed important to give food, as for example in the feeding of the 5,000, he gave it. Or it seemed not the thing for him to get involved in, he didn't give it. I'm saying to all of us here, if the Spirit of Christ is our motivating factor, which he has to be, because the flesh profits nothing. Paul says, in my flesh is no good thing. Now, if you are functioning in the flesh to do charities, you see, the problem with that is that you don't get things straight in your mind as to where's the stopping point? Who do you give to and who do you not give to? But the flesh is not adequate to motivate our spirits. Only the Spirit can motivate us to do the things he wants us to do, and not the flesh. If the flesh could drum up motivation, then the flesh would have something to brag about. The motivation that comes from the flesh is not trustworthy. Now the point is this, if God has something for you to do, you will do it, because his motivation in you will be strong enough that you will do it. If you're questioning it, the chances are you haven't been motivated by the Spirit, because he gives both the capacity and the willingness. And this is what Paul talked about. He says, the love of Christ constrains me or presses me out. It's the love of Christ, not love for Christ. but the love of Christ in him reaching out to the people around him, so that he was willing to undergo all kinds of hardships to get the word out because he was motivated by the Spirit. And people that are motivated by the Spirit, whether it be to open up orphanages or to feed the poor or to deal with the homeless or whatever, if the Spirit in the individual is motivated by the Spirit of God, they will do what they're supposed to do. But if everybody gave up all their money to take care of the homeless, there wouldn't be any money around to take care of the business of the community, you see. We can spend ourselves into the poorhouse. It's a very unbalanced system. The only way we can handle this as believers to get a fair estimate of things is to just put it before the Lord. Now, this is your world. You made it. These are all your people. I didn't make it. I don't know what to do about it. I don't have enough strength or enough substance to feed the world. So where do you want me to work? What do you want me to do? And when he's ready for you to do something, you'll do it. And your service may seem like a very unproductive thing, a very done in a corner, and yet its outreach may be very, very wide, as has been in our case. And we have outreach all over the country and in some other countries. But I've gotten letters from as far away as New York. Somebody's gotten hold of a copy of one of the books or another and got help from Florida, from all over the country, Virginia. Because the Lord has given us a task to perform that does its particular job. And what he wants to do with it, he does with it. And people that need to receive this ministry receive it. If you don't do what Christ motivates you to do, you're just running around like a chicken with his head cut off. So you're not going to get anything done that way. So you just have to leave it to the Lord of the harvest to send forth the laborers into his harvest. Well, we'll pray. Father, we ask you to take this word now and put it in order in our minds that we may understand it and handle it. In Christ's name, amen.